2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now, as we wrap up chapter 2, we need to unpack some things that Paul says here in finishing his teaching on the coming day of the Lord. Remember, Paul has just stated, this is where we left off last week, he has just stated that many who have rejected Jesus' offer of salvation and are alive when the Antichrist comes on the scene will be blinded by God to the truth that they have rejected, and they will believe what is false and be condemned. That's where he just left off. Now, you got to keep in mind, when Paul wrote this, he didn't say, well, that's going to end verse 6, and then we'll get to verse 7 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's a letter. So with that in mind, go back with me to chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and we're going to keep reading straight into where we're going tonight. So he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." But, see how it's connected? "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Now, we're going to break this down in just a second here, but do you see how he's making a transition here? He's moving from the wicked who have heard the truth, rejected the truth, and now they're not going to be saved after that point because God's going to blind them to the truth and let them believe what's false so that they'll be condemned because they had the opportunity, they heard, they knew, they rejected it, and he says, okay, your time's up. We looked at all of that. But now Paul is moving into, let's go back to you, though. Let's look at you now, not so much as looking at the wicked, those who reject the truth. Paul's making a clear distinction between them and the unbelievers and the Thessalonian believers. In doing so, Paul says some things about the Thessalonian believers that will actually be helpful for us too if we study them. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to take these next verses and I'm going to break them down. We're going to unpack them and we're going to spend a little time in verse 13 because there's so much in verse 13. So here's the first thing I want you to see. He says in verse 13, look at this. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." Now we're going to stop. He thanked God for them. Now, what I want to show you is that Paul not only prayed for other believers, he thanked God for them when he prayed for them. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit after I bomb you with some scriptures to kind of show you this point. He prayed for other believers, but he thanked God for the other believers that he was praying for, and I'll show you why and its importance. But go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So here again, we not only pray for you, we're thanking God for you as we pray for you. Go to 1 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians verse 3, verse 9 and following, he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." So again, they're thanking God and praying at the same time. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more and with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul's praying for them, but did you notice how he's praying for them? Not only specifically praying specific things, but he's thanking God first for them as he prays for them. I'm not done. Go to Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 8 through 12. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Listen to what he says again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Again, praying for them, but he is also thanking God as he does. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. Hang on, this is the last one, but not the last one for tonight. Last one that's going to illustrate this point, because I want you to see something that I think many of us miss. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. All right. Hopefully you pray for each other. The Bible tells us to do that. We need to be praying for each other. But here's the question I'm going to ask you. Do you, while you're praying for each other, actually take the time to thank God for each other first? Here's why. A lot of us have forgotten this and may not realize this, but brothers and sisters in Christ, in our Bible studies like this, or in our churches, friendships we've made because of Jesus all around the country that we're still in connection with and can encourage each other, that's a gift from God. See, a lot of times we pray for each other. I'm going to pray for Chris because I know there's some things in his life that need to be done, and so I'm going to pray. But it will change how I pray for Chris if I thank God for Chris first. Do you see the difference? I can pray for you because I think God needs to do something in your life. But have I taken the time to thank God for you first and see you as a gift from God to me? Would you not agree the world's getting a little harder to live in? Yeah. And the Bible says, narrow's the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. The Bible in King James calls us a peculiar people. We're weirdos in the eyes of the world. We're strangers. We're aliens. It sure helps to have a few other weirdos around, doesn't it? But I'm going to show you. Go to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to show you that God promised for those of us who are willing to forsake other things to follow him, he promised in this life and the life to come to bless us with family. Mark chapter 10, look at verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many of the first will be last, and the last will be first." Don't miss what he said. Yes, you know, if you follow Jesus, it actually might isolate you from family. Not everybody believes. The Bible, Jesus himself said, "When I come on the scene, I'm going to separate mother and daughter-in-law and so on. And don't think that I came to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword." There's going to be division. Not everybody's going to accept what you believe. Not everybody's going to agree with what you say and all that. And actually, if you're willing to follow Jesus, sometimes you're going to have to say goodbye to family for the cause of following Jesus if they're trying to tell you to pull away from following Jesus. But listen to what he said. He said, everybody that's willing to forsake family and houses and lands and children even for my sake, I will in this life, not just reward you in the life to come, I'll reward you in this life with family and houses and friends. You know, when my wife and I moved to New Orleans to go off to seminary, we left everybody that we knew back home. But you know, when we got to New Orleans, God blessed us with a big church that had like 2,000 people on a Sunday morning. And we got plugged in with small groups and people. And you know what? We lived in a little trailer in our seminary campus. And then when we moved out of the seminary campus and went on staff at a church there and didn't get paid a whole lot because I was one of 8 pastors on staff, we moved into government-assisted apartments. And if they're government-assisted apartments, you know what kind of neighborhood it was. But there were people in the church there who had nice big houses. And they said, "Our house is yours. You want to have Thanksgiving? We're not going to be home. We're going to go see some family in another state. Come hold Thanksgiving at our house." They had a big screen TV. And God blessed us with family and friends. And oh, by the way, all of those people we're still connected with today. We still see them. We still hug each other. You know what I'm talking about, where you hadn't talked to each other in 5 years and you catch up and you pick up right where you left off. Folks, take some time to thank God for the gift of each other. Unfortunately, as a pastor for so many years, I spent most of my time as a pastor trying to get everybody in the church to get along. You know why? They weren't thanking God for each other. They saw each other as competition. They saw each other as, well, you might get something I want or whatever. And folks, if you start thanking God for whoever you're praying for first, it changes how you pray for them. You got some kids that need to get right with the Lord? Thank God for them first, for bringing them into your life and the responsibility and the privilege you've been given to be a parent or a grandparent, and watch how that changes how you pray for that little rascal so-and-so. Because all of a sudden, you're going to start seeing them for who they are and why God brought them into your life. Paul said, "I thank God for you, brothers." He says a second thing here. He calls them beloved by the Lord. Go back to verse 13 again. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "We ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." Now, if I were to ask you, do you know that you're loved by God? What would you say? You just lied to me. You really don't know it, do you? I don't know it. I know it here. I don't know it here. Let's be honest. We know it on a written test that we're loved by God. We could write the answer and get it right. Let me ask you a question. When something goes wrong, do you think God's mad at you? Is that one of your first thoughts? Sometimes it is. Do you really believe that God loves you and will take care of you? You'll be generous. I think we understand it, and I think we understand it more now than we did when we first got saved, but I'm about to show you from Scripture, I don't think we'll ever fully understand it until we see Him face to face. And personally, I think we'll spend eternity getting to know more and more and more of the love of God. So I'm going to agree with you. Yes, you do know it, but do you know it? Go to Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," that's going to be important later on. We're going to be dealing with justification, sanctification, and glorification in a little bit. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The glorification process we'll get to in a little bit. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Listen, because God's love has been trickled into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say that, does it? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we really understand the love of God, and it moves from our head to our hearts, even in the midst of suffering, we'll rejoice. Paul and Silas had been beaten, illegally arrested. They were Roman citizens, didn't have to go through that. The Spirit of God saying, keep your card in your pocket. They're sitting in prison, it's midnight, and instead of saying, oh God, get us out of here. God, why do bad things happen to good people? And you've all asked that question. You don't really understand the love of God. Because if you really knew the love of God, you wouldn't say, why do bad things happen to good people? You'd understand there's actually nobody good. And everything is His grace. But Paul and Silas weren't saying, oh God, why do bad things happen to good people? God, they were praising God and singing to Him. Why? Because His love had been poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. They had understood it, that this wasn't because of that. Go to Romans chapter, Ephesians 3 first. Keep a bookmark in Romans. We're coming back to chapter 8, but go to Ephesians 3. Look at verses 14 through 21. And this is why I said you lied when you said you knew that God loved you. Ephesians 3 says we don't. Ephesians 3 verses 14 through 21, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, God's love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you understand why I said when we say yes, we really can't say fully yes? This is a process. This is going to be a journey. This is what Paul says. I've heard of your salvation. He's already said in chapter 1 that when they believed, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And there's a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance. He said already in chapter 1 in verses 15 and following, he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be open, that they know the hope to which He's called them, the glorious inheritance that they already have in the saints, the mighty power available for us who believe. He's writing to Christians and he says, here's how I'm praying for you now. My prayer is that you who have Christ in you, who have been sealed by the Spirit, would allow the Spirit of God, Jesus Himself, to dwell in your hearts through faith. That you'd be so rooted and grounded in His love for you that you would begin to know the height, the width, the depth, the breadth of the love of God. Folks, I can look you in the eye and say, I know God loves me, but I don't know. But I want to know. And God says, let me take you on that journey. By the way, do you realize that when you say, Lord, I really want to know how much you love me, He may put you through trials? When we pray, Lord, I want to really know how much you love me, we start thinking, I want you to give me the big teddy bear that I wanted, and I wanted you to do this for me and do that for me. And God may have you go through some things that you don't want to go through to really understand His love for you. So I'm going to ask you again. Do you know that you're beloved by the Lord?
Yes and no.
We kind of know it, but we kind of don't. But that's okay. That's all right. I don't want you saying, I know that God loves me, when you don't fully get it. You got to be able to say, I know it, but I want to know it. I know it, but I don't know it. And that's why, oh, by the way, if you could just imagine the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love, is that going to be something you'll ever get to the bottom of?
No.
Not even close. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 35 through 39. Actually, we'll start in verse 31. I have the hardest time picking where to start in one of Paul's run-on sentences. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, you guys are beloved by the Lord, and I want you to understand that we too are as well. And I want to encourage you in your prayer time, in your time in the Word, ask God to keep showing you more of that love. Lord, I want to know more. I want it to move from here to here. Now go back to chapter 2 in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians, and we're still in verse 13. He says something else about them here. Verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So stop. We're going to deal with this word first fruits. He said they were the first fruits to be saved. Now, some translations simply say he chose you from the beginning to be saved, but the earliest manuscripts actually say first fruits. Now, both translations work here as Paul's writing to those who were the first to believe in Thessalonica, and thereby they represented or were the first fruits of the believers in Thessalonica. Paul says, God chose you as the first ones to be saved, representing the rest of those who are going to be saved in Thessalonica. Now, we're going to do a little study of first fruits here because there's something here that I can't wait to show you. It's kind of exciting, but in order to explain that, I got to take you to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verses 20 through 24. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Listen, Jesus is described as the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus the first person to ever rise from the dead? No. Lazarus has already risen from the dead. Jairus' daughter's already risen from the dead. There's this widow whose child was laying on the thing, and he goes and raises him. So how can Jesus be called the first fruits when he's not the first one to rise from the dead? He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Therefore, he is now representative of all the others who are going to be like him. He's the first fruits of all who are human, who are going to die, but rise from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus died again, Jairus' daughter died again, all that. Jesus is the first fruits. Listen, the term first fruits is they're representative of the rest that are going to follow like them. Now, with that in mind, go to Revelation 14. Now, as you're turning, we're going to look at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, I want to remind you of who these people are. We're going to see this term 144,000. They've already been introduced to us in chapter 7, where we find out that it's 12,000 males, one from every tribe, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And they're going to go out as witnesses all over the globe, and they're going to be the witnesses during the tribulation period, and many, many, many people are going to be saved because of their ministry. But look at how they're described in chapter 14. John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, real quick, there's nothing wrong with having sex with a woman if you're married to her. You don't defile yourself by doing it. But at the same time, These individuals had been chosen by God to be male, they're males, and they were chosen by God to be celibate and single and to live that life in the short period of time they're going to be on the earth and they're going to be doing their ministry. If the God chose you to be single and you don't follow his plan for your life, you're disobeying. They didn't defile themselves by not living the life that God had for them. So don't feel like, well, I had sex with a woman. That means I'm defiled. No, that's not it at all. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, the marriage bed is undefiled. God designed that relationship, and it's a good thing. But now he also, at the very end, when it talks about no lie was found in their mouth, we don't have time to chase that down, but that's another hint to who they are, because that's a quote from the Old Testament. But why are they the first fruits? First in the tribulation. Remember, the Bible actually says, seal them before all the other stuff happens in the tribulation. Now listen, this is where it gets exciting for us. Can a Jew be saved right now? Yes. If a Jew's saved right now, they're part of the church, correct? Bible is Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how God's taking the Jew and the Gentile and making from two men one new man. If the church was still here when these get saved, they would just be a part of the church. But the fact that they're now called the first fruits means the church has to be gone for the tribulation to begin. Do you see it? There's lots of evidences in the scripture about the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. These are the first who are going to be saved during the tribulation period. They're also the first of the nation of Israel that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. They're the first fruits. So Paul says to them in Thessalonica, man, you guys, God's not only saved you, he saved you as the first fruits. In other words, there's going to be more because of you. There's going to be more just like you. And I just wanted to share about first fruits just to encourage you again with the fact that when the tribulation begins, for the 144,000 witnesses to be first fruits, we have to be gone. Now go back to verse 13. We're still not done with verse 13. Now you're saying, now I know why you didn't finish chapter 2 last night. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He then said that they and we were saved to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. This is justification. I want to show you that salvation has three parts. There's justification. When you're saved, you, at that moment that God seals you and declares you righteous, you're saved. You're guaranteed heaven. But the Bible also talks about the sanctification process, which we're going to touch on. And that's the process between when we are already saved and he's saving us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's in the process of sanctifying us. And the Bible says one day when Jesus comes, he's bringing salvation with him. Wait a minute, I thought we already had salvation. Why is he bringing salvation with him? Oh, because there's a third part of our salvation called the glorification part. And that's what we're waiting for, the final aspect of our salvation. Am I saved? Yes. Am I being saved? Yes. Am I going to be saved? Yes. There's a whole process. And that's why a lot of people have problems when they read salvation and the term salvation in the Bible, because they read salvation and they think just justification. You got to look at the context of how it's being used to determine, is he talking about the justification part of salvation, sanctification part of salvation, or the glorification part of salvation? But I want you to understand, in order for you to be justified, the first part of salvation, two things happen, and they happen simultaneously. One, you believe the truth and receive it. And two, God gives you his Spirit. They happen at the same time. Now, I'm about to take you to a passage of scripture that reads a little bit like they don't happen at the same time, but I'm going to show you they do. Go to Acts 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and at the end of his long message, the people say, what do we do? Well, let me show you what his answer is. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. They said, what do we do? He says, be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Listen closely. Back in the day of the early church, Your baptism was your profession. It was your prayer. It was your belief. That's why when the Ethiopian eunuch is having the gospel shared with him in the chariot by Philip and they're traveling along, they come to some water and the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? In other words, I believe this. I want to receive this. And how they identified, we would say now, hey, well, would you like to receive that right now? Would you pray this prayer with me? But they would say, do you want to receive this? Be baptized. But at the moment you believe and receive by faith, God knows, by the way, whether or not it's real. But at the moment you believe and receive, the Bible says God seals you at that moment with His Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, in Him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Do you see that? The moment you believed, you were sealed by the Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing your salvation, which you're going to get later on. Oh, but you already got it. But you're still going to be in the process of receiving it in its fullness until the one day when you're glorified. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Just back up one book. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your own eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by something you did, or by hearing with faith? Now, keep a finger there. We're not quite done. But let me ask you this question. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by something you did, or by hearing it and you believed? What's the obvious answer? Hearing and believing. That's how you receive the Spirit. Then he goes on and he says this then. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, how you started your salvation process was by believing what God had said, and He gave you His Spirit. Now we're in the sanctification process. Has anybody here been glorified yet? No. You don't have your glorified body yet? No. Thank God, because this ain't it. And if this is it, I'm a little disappointed. Okay, I lied. I'm a lot disappointed. But here's the deal. We are being saved still, and we have begun by the Spirit, and you allow God to do His sanctification process of conforming you even more and more every day, less and less you, more and more Jesus. You allow this to be done by faith as well. Too many of us have walked an aisle and rededicated our lives. Lord, I'm going to live for You now. And all you did was rededicate your flesh. It's a process that happens over time as you learn to believe the promises of His Word. As you move into really understanding the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. Actually, when we get to 2 Thessalonians 3:5, it says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. We're even going to get to the fact that you can't even fully understand the love of God unless God helps you understand it. But this process is also by faith. It's also by faith. Lord, You said You saved me, and I don't look like that a lot, and I tried harder to look more like I'm saved, but You said that You started it and You'd finish it. I've been trying to, after beginning in the Spirit, trying to perfect myself in the flesh, and that's foolish. Lord, let me go back to just believing that You're going to do what You want to do, and I want to walk with You each day and try to follow Your Word by Your grace and Your power. But go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll deal with this more next week when we come back together, but look at how Paul wraps this all up. Look at verse 16. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may they comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Folks, if your heart is comfort because you've had a good week and you've done pretty well, that's not what this is talking about. May the Spirit of God comfort your hearts. May God pour His love into your heart. You've already had it poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. But may you know the hope to which He's called you, the glorious inheritance that you have in the saints, the mighty power available for us who believe. May you be rooted and grounded in love so that you'll be able to understand everything in the fullness of His love and experience the fullness of the fact of this Christ in you. And guys, I'm on this journey. You're on this journey. We need each other along the way to encourage each other back to the Word, back to what He said. But it's only going to happen when you finally believe it. As a pastor, I've shared the gospel with hundreds, if not thousands of people. And I've had lots of people say, I know what the Bible says, but I don't know if it'll work for me. I mean, you've probably heard people say that. There was a man, George Tverdyk. I preached in that church in Chicago for years. George came every week. His wife Betty and kids were saved. He wasn't. He came every Sunday. And I would share the gospel with him, and we'd all pray at the invitation that George would walk the aisle. And he'd say this, no, I know me. I know me, I won't change. And I kept saying, George, you're trying to imagine what you're going to be like before you get there. You won't understand it until you just finally surrender to it and believe it. That rascal didn't believe it until 2 years after I left that church and came pastored somewhere else, and I got a phone call that George just got saved. And I called him up, and he said, you were right. I didn't understand it, but I finally gave up and said, Lord, I believe it. And now I really have changed. I didn't think I would, but I have. And I said, I hate you. That's what I told him. I said, I hate you. Why'd you wait till I was gone? I wanted to be there to celebrate. He goes, it wasn't time. But it is now. But it only happens when he finally said, all right, Lord, I believe. And that's when he got saved. Your sanctification process really won't take its full root until you finally begin each day to say, Lord, I believe it. Do it. May he comfort your hearts, and may he establish you in every good work and word. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember, the sanctification is a process. It's started. You were set apart as holy when you were saved in your justification, but you were also in the sanctification process. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You don't have to turn there. Jesus in John 17, 17 prayed this, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Guys, I can preach to you and preach to you and preach to you, but until you finally believe what God says, it's not going to happen. I can jump up and down. I can shake you. I could yell. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen for me until I surrender and believe that what God said is true. But I know me. Well, see, that's the problem. You're still looking at you instead of him. Sanctification starts by faith and it continues by faith. Hey, we get to move to verse 14. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul then points out that God also saved them through the gospel, listen, so that we can obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, like I said, has a third part still to come, glorification. One day, hopefully soon, we'll get our new glorified bodies and receive the glory that will come with our rewards at the Bema seat of Jesus. I'm going to hit these fast because we got a lot to cover in the few minutes. We got 20 minutes left here. We got a lot to cover. So go to Colossians 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you've been saved, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We've been saved, we're being saved, but we also are to be looking forward to that day when our salvation is complete and we get our new bodies. And that's where our minds should be set. By the way, I turned 59 yesterday. Thank you. I didn't do it for that. I just want to tell you I'm a little disappointed because I want it to be 60. I'm weird. I like getting older. I actually heard what you told Thomas when they talked about your birthday and they were going to try to mess with me, and you told him it won't do any good because he likes getting older. I do. Chris knows me well. You know what I thought when I woke up and my wife said happy birthday? I said, I'm a day closer to heaven. Amen. I'm a day closer to heaven. I don't know when that day is, only God knows, but I'm a day closer to heaven. Why? Because I know I'm saved. He sealed me with his spirit in 1973. When I was baptized, I came up out of the water. It was in a pond up in New Hampshire. I came out of the water and it felt like a piece of stained glass. I felt like God's glory was shining right through me. I remember as an 8-year-old boy, just feeling like a piece of stained glass. I just sensed God's glory shining. It was an amazing experience. And throughout my life, I've been learning how to let him keep working on me to make me more like Jesus. But you know what I'm looking forward to? That day when I get my new body and I see him face to face and my salvation will be complete. And that's where my mind is. We all should be that way. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Oh, and then he goes on and says, everyone who has this kind of hope in him purifies himself as he's pure. And how do we purify ourselves? By faith. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but in Romans 8, verses 18 and following, Paul says, I consider that the present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. And by the way, he wrote that after he'd already gotten to see it. He says, what we're going through, you can't even compare with what's to come. Don't even try to think about it. It's going to blow your mind. You'll forget all about what you're going through now. And he talks about how creation's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We're waiting for our new bodies as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then he goes on and he says this, those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's written in the past tense. It's already done. Well, we haven't experienced it yet, but that doesn't mean it's not done in the eyes of God. Ephesians 2:6 says, you're already seated in the heavenly realms. Well, how am I seated in the heavenly realms? Well, are you in Jesus? Is Jesus seated in the heavenly realms? Well, guess what? You may not feel like it, but he's not only in you, you're in him, and he's in the heavenly realms right now. You know how Jesus intercedes for you? He's not up there talking to the Father on your behalf, kind of calm the God down and make him like you again. You know how Jesus intercedes for us? By being alive. That's how he intercedes for us, by being alive. He died, rose from the dead. We're in him. Who's to condemn? John chapter 5, verse 22 says that Father judges no one, hands all judgment over to the Son. Well, guess what? The one who's judging is the one who died for us and rose from the dead and has given us eternal life, living within us, seated at the right hand of the Father. I think you and I are going to be all right on the day of judgment. Don't you think so? We're already set. It's already taken care of. Oh, there's going to be rewards that will determine, and I don't have time to get into that tonight. But I think the Bible hints at the fact that our obedience in this life to the sanctification process will determine how much glory you have in the life to come. Doesn't Jesus say store up treasure? Doesn't Jesus say the first to be last and the last to be first? Seems like in eternity, in the millennial kingdom and in eternity, there's going to be different levels of glory. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and following says, no other foundation can be laid except that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. But each of us should be careful how we build on that foundation. Because if you build with wood, hay, stubble, the day of fire is going to judge it, and you'll be burned up. If not you, but your works will be burned up. At the same time, if you build on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, you'll be rewarded. Those who don't really allow him to finish the sanctification process and the fullness that he wants for his glory are going to suffer loss. Oh, they'll be saved as one escaping the flames. But folks, there's a difference between glory. Do you realize, again, I don't want to go down this road because I don't have time, but Adam and Eve had a glory. When they were created by God in God's image, they had a glory. They had a Shekinah glory. You know how I can prove it to you? Two things. One, Moses, when he spent time in the presence of God, even though he's in his flesh, and mankind had lost that glory, what happened to Moses just being in the presence of God for a period of time? He had a reflected glory that so much so that he didn't have a sunburn when he came down, folks. He had a glow that was almost looking like an alien, and it was scaring everybody, and he put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't be scared. But the Bible also tells us he also put a veil over his face because he knew the glory was fading as he spent time away from God, and he didn't want people to realize the glory was fading. He wanted everybody to think the glory was still there. That's another whole message about us wanting people to think we're more than we really are. But Adam and Eve were also naked and had no shame. And the moment they sinned, they lost that glory. And all of a sudden, their nakedness was seen. They were naked. They saw they were naked, but it was no big deal because they had a glory and it didn't matter. It was all good. But all of a sudden, when the glory left, they were like, oh, dip. And they quickly went to cover themselves. I believe the Bible teaches, and you're going to see a little bit more of this in just a second, that there's actually a glory that's going to come for each of us, and some are going to have more glory than others. But this may be hard for some of you to grasp. I'm going to try to get it done so that we don't get even further behind Tuesday. But don't wait just until then to reveal the glory of God. Did you know that God actually wants to reveal his glory through us now? God wants to receive glory through us now, and the Bible says when we allow people to see him do what he does through us, not only is he glorified, but there's also a glory that splashes over onto us. You know Matthew 5, 14 and 16, do your good, you're the light of the world. You don't put a light under a basket or hide it, you let it shine. Do your good deeds before men so that they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. John 13, look at verses 31 and 32, Gospel of John. Chapter 13, look at what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. You're going to say, Jim, this applies to Jesus. Yes, it does, but he's about to say something in John 17 that shows that it will apply to us as well. In John 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said this. Turn over one more page. He said, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Did you catch that? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Jesus says, now that I'm about to go through and do what I'm going to do as the Father's plan, he's going to receive glory, and I'm going to receive glory. Go to John 17. Look at verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he's saying, Lord, it's time. Glorify me as I do what you tell me to do. And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So his prayer is twofold here. Lord, I want you to receive glory through my obedience. I want you to give me a little bit of glory through my obedience. And I also look forward to the day when I get back to my original state and receive the full glory that I had from the foundation of the world. But look at what he says now in chapter 17, verses 17 through 26. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, I don't ask for these only, the disciples that were there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know that's us, right? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Don't miss that. He doesn't say, I'm going to give to them. We already have a little bit of glory just by letting Jesus live through us now. There's a glory, a reflected glory. Just like Moses being in the presence of God had a reflected glory, we have a reflected glory that glorifies God, but there's a glory that's ours now if you're willing to let him live his life through you. Don't put a veil over it and try to pretend to be something you're not when you're not. I'm not going to preach that sermon, but I want to. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 4 through 13 and then 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 13 and then 17 and 18. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, that's the law, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't even gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened to this very day. When they read the Old Covenant, I meant to have you skip over those verses because they'll take us away from where we're going. But go to verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, or glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the glory of comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Yes, one day we're going to receive our glorified bodies, and we can't wait until our salvation is complete. But don't wait until then to have the glory that God has for you now. How do we do that? Listen. You live your life in obedience to him, and you let him do it through you in such a way that your desire is not so that people will notice you and give you glory. We do our good deeds before men so that who gets the glory? He does. But when we live our lives, and I'm about to show you in the next chapter what we're talking about, when we live our lives in such a way that we want him to get the glory and we just let him do what he wants to do through us, we have a reflected glory as well. He's transforming us, and we're becoming even more and more glorious. When I was a young believer, I wasn't as glorious as I am now. You weren't either compared to where you are now, hopefully. Hopefully, God's showing more of himself through you now than he did when you were younger. It's a transformative. Little by little, you're being transformed from one level of glory to another, and then one day, it's going to be an amazing glory. But here's the deal. If you do your good deeds for people to pat you on the back, if people you do your good deeds so people will recognize you, if you get offended because nobody knows how much you're doing or how hard you worked, you are not seeking the glory of God. You're seeking your own glory, and you have actually no glory. You're losing glory. But if you're doing what you're doing because God's doing it and you trust him and it's all for him, whether everybody notices or not, the Bible says that people will notice and there'll be a glory. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verses 7 through 18. But we have this treasure. What's this treasure? Do y'all know what this treasure is? It's Jesus. We have this treasure, Jesus himself, in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed. Anybody else perplexed? I'm perplexed at times, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Remember back in Romans, we read that for his sake, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're given over to death. Folks, just because you're a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you're going to have not going to have trouble. Actually, the Bible kind of hints at the fact you'll probably have more because God gets glory through how we respond to the trouble in our life. Cancer, death in the family, loss of a job, health issues, whatever that he may allow the enemy to do, he does it for the purposes of increasing our faith, also confirming to us our salvation, and revealing that he's in us because we don't respond like everybody else when trouble comes. Always carrying, verse 10, in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in you, or sorry, work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Now our lower outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did you catch what he says here? We don't lose heart. Now here's where we ended last night, and praise the Lord, we ended in the same place tonight as well. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. So then, brothers, because of all the things we just looked at in 13 and 14, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We will finish next week these verses real quickly and then move into chapter 3. But I want to just say to you what I said to them, and I'm going to read to you the passage that I closed with them as well. But listen, stand firm. Hold on to what you've been taught through God's word, because God is the one who is doing his work through you, so you can take comfort and hope through this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to close with this passage of scripture tonight. I just want to tell you as you're turning, I do thank God for you guys as well. I really do. I don't know if you know this, but you all are an encouragement to me that you keep coming every week. You know, the enemy likes to attack Jim Johnson too. And when you guys, it humbles me and scares me, but when you guys keep coming every week wanting to hear more, feeling like this is of some value to you, that you would take time out of your schedules to be here regularly, that if you can't be there on Tuesday night, Michael, you're here on Wednesday night. That's an encouragement to me. I thank God for you all. I really do. You encourage me. And I want you to know, as I'm learning to know as well, that we're loved by the Lord. And he's chosen us as first fruits to be representative of others who are going to follow because of the ministry that he wants to do through us. And he also has sanctified us and is sanctifying us through belief in the truth and his spirit within us. And we're in that process. And one day, what he's really saved us for will come to fruition, which is our glorified bodies. Isn't that kind of cool? So listen to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of all this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I believe without question we're in the last of the last days. And the Bible over and over says to those of us in the last of the last days, hang on. Hang on to Jesus. We'll deal with this some more, standing firm, next week. I love you. Thanks for coming.